Well, brethren, have you ever known anybody whose life was just such a tragedy that all you could do was take note, learn a lesson or maybe multiple lessons from them, and watch them just go on with life? You know, there are people in the Bible like that. People in the Bible like that. It seems that God has recorded the lives of tragic individuals in the Scripture for us to learn from. It's not to depress us. It's to say, wow, what did that person do? What can I avoid doing? And what can I learn from this person? I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. Today, during the course of this sermon, we're going to look at an individual's life whom we can really say was a disaster. All we can do is hopefully learn lessons. Now, all of us have prayed, no doubt, asking God to help us learn the easy way. You know, God, I know I need to change, I need to grow, and I know some areas that I need to, but help me to learn the easy way. Now, we often tack on to that prayer, if I'm not going to learn any other way, smack me if you have to, because I want to be in your kingdom. But help me to learn the easy way. One of the ways I'm convinced to learn the easy way is to look at a negative example and learn what we can from it. Otherwise, it just gets kind of depressing, this poor guy and his life. In this case, we're going to look at King Ahab. The life of King Ahab. Now, we can't take the time to look at all of it today, but we'll discuss what we might be able to learn from this man's life. Because when we look at his life, we can say, you know what? It was an unmitigated disaster. It was just racked with disobedience, bad decisions, etc. What can we learn from King Ahab? Well, let's take a look here in 1 Kings chapter 16. We'll begin in a moment to enumerate a few lessons that I've gathered from Ahab's life. Now, as you read through this, and maybe as you go back and review his life, there'll be other lessons that may be more poignant to you because of life's circumstances or character issues or whatever else that you might be dealing with. But these are the ones I chose to identify as we go through today. Here in 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning in verse 29, we read, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned in Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now, it's interesting that you remember this series of time, or the point in time in which we are. Israel and Judah had separated from one another, and the northern kings of Israel were reigning over 10 tribes, basically. The southern kings of Israel, Rehoboam and his descendants, were reigning over Judah and parts of Levi and most of Benjamin. So two and a half tribes in the south. And they never really got along very well. There were occasional periods of cooperation between these two independent nations. But the sad thing about it is that in Judah, there was an occasional righteous king. But in Israel, there was not one. Not one. They were God's chosen people, but not one righteous king. And we get to the life of Ahab, and he has a distinction unlike any other. What can we learn from Ahab? I'll tell you in just a moment what that distinction was. Lessons from the life of Ahab. The first one that I've drawn from the life of Ahab is this. Any sin is serious. Any sin is serious. Sometimes we're in a habit of excusing ourselves when we sin. Well, it's not that big a deal. Oh, it's not a major sin. Well, any sin is serious. Notice what's stated about Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 16 again, now in verse 30. It says, now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Eternal. Then it says this, more than all who were before him. What distinction did Ahab have? He was the worst king ever to date. Now, if you want to be known for something, being known for the worst ever is not a particularly good distinction. Unless maybe you're the worst sin hater in the world. Two double negatives, does that make you the best sin hater? The less, whatever. Point is, if you're the worst, it's pretty sad. Now, later on, he would be topped. So he wasn't the worst ever. Manasseh would have that distinction later on. But up to this point, he was the worst. Why? One of the reasons is because he didn't take sin seriously. He lost somewhere, maybe he never, probably never had, his moral compass for God's way of life. Because the next things that stated about Ahab in verse 31, it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We'll pause there for a second. What did it say about Ahab? He walked in the way of Jeroboam. Remember what walking in the sins of Jeroboam was? When the kingdom split, all of Judah, of course, stayed with Rehoboam. The temple was there. The Levites were there. The priests were pretty much there. And so temple service carried on pretty much as it had before. What Jeroboam did, he didn't want people to return to Jerusalem and kind of get this soft, mushy feeling like, oh, we all ought to be back together again. So what did he do? He set up idols in the southern part of his kingdom and in the northern part of his kingdom. And he recruited or appointed cronies to the priesthood, directly contrary to several of God's commandments. So he set up a false priesthood and false worship. And every king of Israel followed right along in that pattern. And that was serious, deadly sin. Worthy of death. Very clearly, I mean, commandments are pretty clear. Have no other gods before me. Now, they called their gods the same thing as the South called God. They still called their golden calves Yahweh. They still had the Feast of Tabernacles. They kept it a month later, but who's messing about the details? They still did things. They still had these titles and these names, but they were committing idolatry. They were taking God's name in vain because they took God's name and appropriated it to pagan deities, pagan things. So clearly breaking the top three commandments and then setting up a priesthood. Who did God say had to be the priests in his nation? The children of Aaron. The Levites had to assist. You replace all that. So by the time of Ahab, this was such nonchalant, it's no big deal. It was like it was nothing. As it says here, it was a trivial thing. Just like buttering your bread and eating it in the morning. You know, big deal. It's what I do every day. So if that wasn't enough, you see, sin in this case became an acceptable way of life. We look at that and we ask ourselves, well, we don't go around setting up gods in the north and the south of our house. We don't have one up in the first floor and one up in the second floor in the north and south, and we go worship, and of course not. But are there things, sins in our life that we tend to pass ourselves on? It's no big deal. Everybody, if you ever find yourself, everybody's human. If we ever find ourselves saying that, we're in a dangerous spot because we're usually giving ourselves an excuse for sin. Everybody's human. We all make mistakes. No, that's not the way to approach it. I have to look myself in the mirror and say, I'm sorry, God. I have sinned. That's not a trivial thing. Ahab turned sin into trivia. It's no big deal. So we ask ourselves, do we find sin a big deal? Every sin, any sin, sin leads to death. We cannot take it lightly. Let me give you a physical illustration. How many of you remember the 30th president of the United States? Now, I would have failed this until recently preparing this sermon. Anyone know the 30th president of the United States? If Doug Johnson were here, he could tell you just like that. Doug Johnson is an amazing mind. His head is just large. No, I'm kidding. He just maintains all these facts of history and things in his head, and numbers are just amazing. Well, anyone like to take a guess? It's Calvin Coolidge was the 30th president of the United States from 1923 to 1929. Calvin Coolidge had two sons. Now, without getting into really confusing detail, Calvin wasn't really his first name. His first name was John Calvin Coolidge. But his father's name was also John, so he went by Calvin. So we all know him as Calvin Coolidge. Calvin had two sons. He named his oldest son John. So if that's not confusing enough, he named his second son Calvin Jr. But he really was a grandson of the first Calvin Coolidge. So nonetheless, that has nothing to do with the point. A year after Calvin Coolidge came into the White House, his two boys, age 16 and 18, Calvin Jr. was 16, wanted to play tennis one afternoon on the White House tennis courts. There was, at that time, tennis courts on the White House lawn. He was so excited about playing tennis with his brother that he put on his tennis shoes without socks, ran out, played a couple hours of tennis. He got a blister on his foot. And that blister was untreated. Of course, at the time, they didn't know how to treat it. There weren't the kind of things like a simple little Neosporin and triple antibiotic cream probably would have taken care of things that we might routinely put on a wound today. He developed a case of what we commonly refer to as blood poisoning on his right foot. And on July the 7th, within 1 week, he was dead. 16 years old, strong, powerful, healthy. 1 week. Now, if we think that only happens back then, I have a personal acquaintance who has a sister. He and his sister were hiking in Nepal, of all places. She got a blister on her foot. Exact same story. Life flighted out of Nepal to the Philippines or to Singapore. It was too late. She died within 1 week of developing sepsis, what we commonly call blood poisoning. My point now, we're all freaking out. I've had blisters. Am I going to die? Of course not. Of course not. Most of the time, that's not an issue because we live in a fairly sterile environment by comparison. But the illustration is there to show that any injury. I recently had to complete a wilderness first aid course for the camp program. And that was one of the things that was described. Any injury is potentially life-threatening. You do not get a blister on your foot out in the wilderness and leave it untreated ever, if you can help it, because it can lead to death. So, what do we learn? Any sin is serious. And like that blister can lead to spiritual death if it's unrepented of. We cannot give ourselves an excuse. We cannot give quarter to sin. We must root it out. Ahab thought it was a light, trivial thing to simply have this pattern of idol worship. And it later led to building temples for false gods and worshiping directly these false gods. So any sin is serious. It was said of President Coolidge that the day his son died, he entered depression and never got out of it the rest of his life. He said later on in his memoirs, a part of me died that day, never to be recovered. Tragic, absolutely tragic. Any sin is serious. So we attack sin. We face sin. We focus on getting rid of that sin, so that we learn from the sins of Ahab. What's the second thing we might learn from King Ahab? Second thing we might learn is this. I must monitor my intimates. What do I mean by that? I must monitor my intimates. Intimates are those who we're the closest to. Who do we spend time with? Who do we hang out with? Who do we spend our free time with or our work time with? I must monitor my intimates. Let's take a look back here in 1 Kings chapter 16. We read in verse 31, came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Who's your closest intimate? Your wife, your husband, your spouse. Some of us who are not yet married, it's those who we spend time with, might be our workmates. He took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. He went and served Baal, or Baal as it technically is pronounced, and worshipped him. Why do we monitor our intimates? Because they can lead us into sin. There are those that are good influences on us, that lead us to righteousness, that inspire us to do better, to do good. And then there are those that it's a constant struggle. It went on to say in verse 32, he then set up an altar for Baal, in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Where was the temple for Yahweh? Back in Jerusalem. He built a temple for Baal, not God. That's how off track he was. It was a light thing to just walk in this way of idolatry. Then he marries Jezebel. Who was Jezebel? Probably one of the most evil women ever written about in the Bible. Can't say she was one of the most evil women of all time, I suppose, but certainly one of the most evil women written about in the Bible. Who was this Jezebel? Well, it says she was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Tyre and Sidon. He, the king, also stood in the office of high priest, the high priest of Ashtaroth or Astarte, depending on which translation we take of that goddess. So Jezebel, no doubt, insisted at the very least that there be worship of Baal or Astarte, and that that worship be at least equal, if not superior, to that of Yahweh. Now, it's very clear that as her influence spread, it was undoubtedly true that worship of Yahweh was persecuted. In fact, the prophets of Yahweh were murdered by Jezebel. And what did Ahab do about it? Nothing. Not a thing. So when I think of Jezebel, I, for some reason, always comes to mind the 1976 song by Electric Light Orchestra. Some of the old people here will remember that. Evil woman. This is an interesting sidelight. You think of rock and roll, what do you think of? A guitar, a bass, drums. Okay, ELO had all that. They also had a keyboard. Some rock bands, okay, have a keyboard, yeah. But not too many have two cellos and a violin as well. So that's why they were an orchestra, apparently. None, doesn't matter. Point is, Jezebel was an evil woman, and he made a serious and tragic mistake in marrying her. And for those not yet married, that is something that is critical to consider prior to marriage. What kind of influence will my spouse be upon me? And of course, I upon them. Very important. The person you marry is a critical life decision. It will affect you for the rest of your life, even if you don't stay married. It will affect you the rest of your life. It's a critical decision. So, in this case, Ahab made his life immeasurably worse by marrying this woman. Now, he thought, I'm sure, that it was a great political move. He could marry this doll. I imagine she looked pretty good. It seems to indicate that from the scripture. And as a result, he'd have a connection to the trade routes that led to the coast and out from Tyre and Sidon, and he would make money on this. That was his motivation. I will be enriched. Sad motivation. Wrong reason to marry. Why do we make such a big deal about who you hang around with? Turn with me. Take your 3x5 card out, put it here in 1 Kings 16. We'll be back to this area of Scripture shortly. And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 33. There's a principle here that not many people believe. I hope you do. Hope I do. Paul begins by stating this, apparently, Ahab had no concept of this. So when we look at Ahab's life and want to learn from what we can, we learn to monitor our intimates. Who do we spend time with? Who do we allow to influence us? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, Paul says this, "Do not be deceived." Why would the apostle start with that statement? Because this deceives most people. So he's saying, by the way, how many times in the Bible do you find that? It's only a handful of times where the apostles will specifically say, hey, do not be deceived. Why? Because most people are. Most people don't believe this. Evil company corrupts good habits. Evil company corrupts good habits. Some here may not believe that. No. I am strong. I can take care of this. In fact, I will be such a beacon of light that I will raise anyone with whom I get in contact with. I will be the light to them. Evil company corrupts, period. Do not think you are different. I cannot afford to think that I am different. Well, people say, well, look. Christ spent time. Wasn't he criticized? Well, the Pharisees said, look at that. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. See? I can spend time with whomever I want, and I will not be drugged down. I will not be influenced, because I'm like Christ. What publicans and sinners did Christ spend time with? Do you think he just said, hey, let's go down to the bar where the publicans and sinners are hanging out, and let's have a drink with them? You think that's what he did? Who were the publicans and sinners that he was friends with? Matthew? Mary? People who had what? Repented! Not people just hanging out, being slovenly, who don't care, who don't have a moral compass. Christ wasn't hanging around with those people. Oh, he preached the truth, and those who repented, he was their friend without a doubt. He showed himself kind to everyone, no doubt. But if we think we can hang around evil influences and not be corrupted, we kid ourselves. And we think we are far stronger than we are. Now, most of us, I think, have that pretty well sorted out. We don't usually hang out with people who have no moral compass, who have no sense of direction in life, who have no sense of truth, no sense of morals. At the same time, can we ask ourselves this? Is it possible that electronic entertainment can be one of our intimates? Is that possible? The amount of time that we spend gathering in? There's a very effective piece written a number of years ago, and a person was writing. Happened to be a mother writing and saying, you know, we monitor pretty carefully who comes into our house. Yet we invited this one person in and gave him the primary place in our living room. And we listened to virtually everything this person said. And at first, it seemed like it was really helpful information. But over the course of time, this person began to cuss. Began to show us pictures of things we really probably shouldn't have been looking at. Began to influence our family in a way that just was not very moral. And of course, as the story goes on, who was this person? It was the television. Things we would never have allowed an actual person to say in our home, we were listening to all the time over the electronic box. Images we would never have gone out to purchase some sleazy store, now come in through the box. So we can ask ourselves, how about entertainment? Are we monitoring that? And again, as each generation progresses, what do we have? We have a greater connection with, I won't necessarily say dependency on, but I think that's probably true as well, definitely a greater connection to electronic entertainment of all sorts. Spent a couple days this week with a group of outstanding young men, and they are constantly connected to the internet. Constant, and I mean constantly. Happened to be on the golf course with a group of, again, fine young men. Every other hole, they're texting, shooting pictures back and forth to each other while they're on the course and to other people as well. Look at this swing. Wow. Look at the extension on this. So they're connected all the time. So that's not a bad thing. It's not an evil thing. I'm not complaining about that. But I am saying is that because it is so prevalent, we have to ask, what am I allowing in? Am I monitoring that as an intimate? Because many can spend far more time connected via electronics to various forms of entertainment than they do even dealing with other people. So we can ask ourselves, am I monitoring my intimates? We can learn that from from Ahab here. He did not monitor his intimates according to the principles of God's law, God's moral compass. He allowed himself to be tied together with evil people. Not just Jezebel, but she was probably the priestess of the pagan gods. And as a result, she began an extermination program of God's prophets. Very tragic. So this does apply to us. If Paul says, do not be deceived, we want to take note. Evil company corrupts good habits. Who we hang with, who we spend time with, who we let into our home, who we let into our mind does affect us. So he continues in verse 34, awake to righteousness, do not sin. For some do not have knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So we ask ourselves, are we spending an inordinate amount of time with those who have no knowledge of God? We do need, in some cases, to narrow our circle. Let's go on to learn another lesson. Back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17 this time. We were nearing the end of chapter 16 before. We mentioned in verse 33, he served Baal. Verse 32 of chapter 16, set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Worst ever up to that point. Third lesson we can learn is this. Evil actions often affect the innocent. Evil actions often affect the innocent. It's a sad truth. Notice 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. We should preface this by saying Elijah, of course, was the primary, we might say, or the foremost prophet of God alive at this time. He was not the only one. There were many. But he was probably the foremost one. He's the only one written about, really, except maybe for one other one, written by name right at this point in history. So a foremost prophet of God. So he was given messages by God to pass on to others, to the nation certainly, to Ahab specifically as the king. And that's the case here in chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, was he saying this on his own account? No. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, in other words, he's passing on a message, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. In other words, until God gives me the message that it's time for it to rain, till you hear it from me, it isn't going to happen. Now, why was this taking place? We just read a few moments ago, Ahab did more to provoke the eternal God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. You wonder what parallels there are in our day. Interesting in this case that it was Ahab's leadership into sin that was causing a curse upon the nation. It's a sad situation. So who would be suffering? Everybody in the nation. The righteous along with the unrighteous. They all would suffer as a result. One of the reasons we strive to stay clean before God is as a service to everybody else. Not just to get something ourselves, but so that we don't bring curses on others. Ahab was bringing a curse upon others. We want, for example, as parents, to stay as righteous as we can so that curses don't pass to our children, if that's possible. Now, they have choices of their own. They may do what they want. They may not walk in God's way. But we don't want to be the cause of curses that come upon them. We don't want curses to come upon those we work with by being dishonest ourselves. It seems God's people regularly have to deal with unrighteousness in the workplace. Will I be party to that unrighteousness or will I not? I am convinced, and I've mentioned this before, that sometimes companies survive in spite of their dishonesty because some of God's people work there. I'm convinced of that. That beacon of righteousness, God, like Sodom and Gomorrah, says, look, if there's one, I'll spare it. I'll spare this company even though they're not doing what's right because Bill Smith works there. Bill Smith has God's spirit. Bill Smith feeds his family by that job. I'll make sure they survive. Because you're not probably saying, well, okay, that company is evil, but this one over here is really righteous. Now again, some are better than others without any doubt. At the same time, we live in Satan's world. It's a system that's broken. So in this case, it's clear that everyone would suffer because of Ahab's sins. Now, that's not to say he was the only one sinning. But in his position of leadership, it was a major responsibility over the nation. Now, it's interesting that the righteous that would suffer through this drought would do what? They would draw closer to God yet, in spite of the challenges. That would just draw them closer to God. That's what happens when righteous people go through trials. They draw closer to God. So that's not an evil thing. At the same time, would we not rather draw close to God eating and drinking, enjoying the benefits of righteous labor? Of course. That's not always possible. It's not always the case. We live in an evil world. Some here may have lost their jobs because of evil people at the helm of their company, the company that they work with or for. That happens from time to time. Righteous do suffer sometimes as a result of evildoers. So in this case, the entire nation would suffer. It puts you a bit in mind of the story of Achan. Remember the story of Achan back in Joshua chapter 7? You might again put your marker in here. Turn back a few pages to the book of Joshua. The Israelites were on their march into the promised land. Jordan waters are parted. They march into the promised land. They go to the city of Jericho. God blows over the walls, blows them out, I should say. They run in and they destroy the city. God told his people, do not take anything from this city. It is all to be considered accursed. I do not, in essence, want my people to be enriched from the evilness of another culture. Destroy everything. I don't want people saying, oh yeah, those Israelites would be nothing if they didn't have all the riches from Jericho. God wanted the Israelites to know that I'll take care of you. I will bless you. I will make you rich. You don't have to be dependent on the theft with the previous theft and the stealing and the immorality that was involved in making this city rich. So he said, get rid of, don't take a thing. It's all cursed. Consider it, like we might say today, germy. It's just ye. Don't touch that stuff. It'll make you sick. Well, Achan didn't get the point, did he? Now, every time I hear the name Achan, I think of a friend from many years ago back in New England in the church. The only reason I think of him is not because he was like Achan, but his method of expressing exclaim, and there's always some interesting phrases that we come up in the church with to express exclamation, like back when I was in college, it was gaggle maggot. Like who came up with that? So if something was disgusting, oh, gaggle maggot. Like, that takes a lot to gag a maggot, I guess, is the idea. But this particular fellow would always, his phrase of exclamation was, oh, my aching back. And everything was, oh, my aching back. I was driving and somebody cut me off in traffic. Oh, my aching back. Okay. We stopped at the ice cream store, had this giant banana split. Oh, my aching back. So I think of Ron every time I hear aching, because aching was aching, I guess. None of that has nothing to do with anything. Nonetheless, Achan stole the stuff. You remember the story. In chapter 7, verse 1, the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Eternal burned against the children of Israel. One man's sins affected the innocents. So, let's continue the story. Verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, spoke to them saying, go up, spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So compared to Jericho, this is a mop-up operation, small group. So about 3,000 men went up from the people. Now, you might take note, 3,000 is a pretty good-sized army by itself, by the standards of the day. So 3,000 people went up from there, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. This little bitty city sent to flight 3,000 soldiers. Now, again, only 36 were killed, small percentage. What's that, 1% of 3,000? Just a little bit over? Not many. But it was so disheartening. So Joshua, verse 6, understandably tears his clothes, falls to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord Eternal, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us to the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Eternal, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it, surround us, cut off your name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? He said, God, your name will be dragged through the mud. That's not good. Now you can sense that Joshua probably, as great a man as he was, didn't have this one in perspective. Because God simply says, so the Lord said to Joshua in verse 10, get up. Get up. That's how I think God said it. Now, maybe he didn't. Maybe I'm reading more into that. Get up, Joshua. Why do you lie like this on your face? Should be obvious here. Something's wrong. Israel has sinned. Who sinned? One person. One. Achan. one person. We affect one another. Our actions, if they are righteous, benefit others. Our actions, if they're evil, harm others. We are all connected. We are a family. Verse 11, Israel has sinned, and they've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things, and have stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. So you remember the rest of the story. They have all the heads of the household march before the ark, and one family is singled out, tribe of Judah. And then a family head, then a subhead, then a subhead, and then it's Achan's family. Then it's Achan. God identifies him as the one who brought sin and therefore brought trouble upon Israel. Now 36 widows were marching around, if they were married, of course, because of the sin of one man. Innocence, we might say. Now, it's certainly true that they would have been sinners as well, and God will bring up the resurrection. All those things are true. The point is, one man's sin affected everyone. Sin affects everyone, not just the perpetrator. In fact, we've all seen that at times it appears that the perpetrator goes unscathed, it seems, for a period of time. How can they get away with that, we might think? Well, they don't. We'll talk about that in a little while. But in this case, Achan's sin harmed everybody. So as I said, one of the reasons we strive to remain righteous is for the benefit of all of our brothers and sisters in the church, for our family members, for our parents, for our kids, for our friends, for our relatives. We want to be that light on the hill that will be a blessing to others. Let's go on from there, back to 1 Kings. We'll jump chapter 17 and go to chapter 18. Fourth thing we might learn from Ahab is this. Evil often blames good. Evil often blames good. In other words, the righteous are often blamed by the evil. And fault is often cast by evil people on to the good, on to the righteous. This is as old as the original sin. Satan never has taken responsibility for his sin. It's always somebody else's fault. And of course, in this case, he only has God and Christ to blame. And maybe the other angels. But nonetheless, somehow the evil or the misled always turn the sin, their sin, around to place the blame upon the righteous. 1 Kings 18 and verse 1. Chapter 17 is a story about Elijah. So we'll pass over that and go to chapter 18, picking up the story of Ahab. 1 Kings 18 verse 1. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Eternal came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So Elijah is supposed to tell Ahab that rain is going to come. Now you might pause for a moment and ask the question, why? Ahab was just as evil as ever. Why would God rescue Israel and give rain? Well, remember we said earlier that oftentimes the innocent suffer? What would these innocent have been doing during these 3 years? Been drawing closer to God. What would many Israelites likely be doing at this point? After a year or two or three of no rain, is it likely they might turn to God? Absolutely. God is going to give rain not because Ahab repented, but probably because a lot of other people did. A lot of others were trying to pursue God and His way. So it was time to give rain. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Obadiah would like be the Joseph of his day, assisting the king in caring for his household. Very faithful man. Obadiah, who was in charge of the house, now it says in parentheses, "Now Obadiah feared the Eternal greatly." obviously he feared God far more than he feared Ahab. He feared the Eternal greatly, for so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water. That's a stunning, stunningly brave thing to do. Jezebel was massacring the prophets. Did we say earlier, evil often affects the innocent? Certainly it did here. In fact, a number of innocents lost their lives to this evil. And so again, it would appear that evil won. But of course, the story was not yet finished. God would see to it that justice would come about. Verse 5, Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go into the land, to all the springs of water, to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we'll not have to kill any livestock." Not unusual in famines to kill livestock, because you can't water them. You need the water yourself. You need the food yourself. Or, in really serious cases, it was killed for food. Verse 6. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now, when it says by himself, it didn't probably mean individually, but they split up. Ahab took his party one way, Obadiah took his party the other way. Verse 7, now as Obadiah went on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him. Obadiah fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my Lord Elijah?" And he answered, "It is. Go tell your master, Elijah is here," or "here I am. I'll meet him here." So Obadiah says something that might seem strange at first. "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? You want me to go tell Ahab you're here? Why do you want me dead?" Now, we won't go ahead and read necessarily all the intervening things, but I'll go back to Ahab and tell him you're here. In the meantime, before he gets here, God's going to call you and you're going to go someplace else. Ahab's going to come here. He's not going to find you. He's going to be mad at me, and off goes my head. Don't you like me? Don't you know that I've rescued 100 prophets, put them in a cave, fed them bread and water, which doesn't sound like much, but in the middle of famine, that's pretty good eats and drinks. It's sustenance to stay alive. So, verse 14, Obadiah says, "And now you say, go tell your master Elijah here, he'll kill me." Verse 15, Elijah said, "As the Eternal of Hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. I'll stay here." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, what do you suppose Ahab said? "You know, I have sinned. I'm such an idiot. Can't believe I've disobeyed God this way, that I've allowed Jezebel to influence me this way, that I've considered idolatry a small thing." He didn't say any of that. Evil often blames good. He said, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Why would he say that? Who notified Ahab that there'd be a drought? Elijah did. He was the messenger. So it's the old story. Don't kill the messenger. Just giving you the story. Just telling you what God said. He answered and said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Eternal and followed the Baals," the Baals, these false gods, the gods of the hills and the mountains and the seas, all these false gods. What did he do? He blamed Elijah. "It's your fault." "No, Ahab, I'm sorry, it's not." Oftentimes the evil, rather than admit they are wrong or misdirected, they blame the righteous. Sometimes we call this self-righteousness, this reasoning that since I am never wrong, it has to be you. Somebody's got to be wrong, and it's clearly never me, so it must be you. So we examine ourselves, and when we make mistakes, do we tend to pass blame? "Really, it's not my fault. I wouldn't have been so angry if you hadn't... ... I wouldn't have fallen to this if it wasn't for... No, none of those things usually are true. Evil blames good. So what should we expect? That sometimes when we do what's right, others who are doing what's wrong will somehow figure out how to pass the blame to us. Talk to how many people who've experienced that exact thing at work. I'm just doing my job, and then all of a sudden, how did this get to be my fault? I didn't do this. How many have been asked to slow down? You're working too hard. You're making the rest of us look bad. It happens often, sadly, but true. We don't want to be of those who pass the buck. When we sin, we want to accept responsibility. We want to go before God and repent. Take our share of the blame. Don't pass it around. Let's go on from there. A fifth lesson we might learn is this. The righteous show respect and compassion. The righteous show respect and compassion. In spite of Ahab accusing Elijah, pointing the finger at him, blaming him, Ahab, as wicked as he was, Elijah did not disrespect him and clearly felt compassion towards him. He was the king of Israel. He did deserve, in that office, respect and compassion. It is a character trait of God's people to be respectful, to skillfully deal with attitude and issue rather than attack an individual. Let's go back to the toward the end of the chapter here, chapter 18 and verse 41. Ahab could have been told lots of things by Elijah. He certainly could have said, "You dirty, rotten, idol worshiper, what is wrong with you?" Elijah simply said in verse 41 to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." Now, it's not clear whether Ahab believed Elijah at this point, because Ahab certainly didn't hear anything. It probably was not lightnings and thunders in the sky at this point. He said, "You better go get a meal, because you're going to have to make a trip, and you're going to need some strength to do it, because it's not going to be an easy trip. There's rain in the forecast." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went to the top of Carmel, the nearby mountain or hill, really. Then he bowed down on the ground. He put his face between his knees, so he got down on his shins and bowed over completely with his knee, his forehead on the ground, basically. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." What was he doing as he bowed down? He's praying. So he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." Seven times, "Go again, go again, go again, go again." On the seventh time, verse 44, it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud, small as a man's hand, rising out of the sea." So Elijah says to the servant, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariots and go down before the rain stops you." This is going to be a gully washer. Or as we used to say in Texas, this is going to be a toad choker. This is a big storm. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was heavy rain. Now we could talk about the faith of Elijah. God said, "Tell Elijah it's going to rain." Elijah tells Ahab, "I hear rain in the forecast." There was no evidence of that. Seven times he prays. Finally, there's evidence. And before long, the sky is black with clouds. Then the hand of the Eternal came upon Elijah. Well, back up a little bit to the verse 45. "Happened in the meantime, the sky became black with clouds and wind. There was heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel." Ahab had no faith. He did not believe Elijah until the rain started to fall. So no doubt this was a difficult trip. Verse 46. "Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." One of two things happened. Either when it says the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, he was given supernatural strength and could outrun a horse and carriage, which certainly could be the case. Or because Ahab didn't believe God through Elijah, he couldn't go very fast because of the mud and the rain and the roads and the problems. So a man on foot could make better time than a wagon caravan or a chariot caravan. Either one of those certainly could be the case. But since it says the Spirit came upon Elijah, he knew how to gird up his loins and he ran like the wind. Fascinating to think that. So he could have criticized and belittled Ahab time after time after time. Instead, he showed him respect and compassion. And that leads to the sixth and final point that we'll cover today, and that is God is very merciful. God is very merciful. Elijah was being merciful as a reflection of God's own character. God gives many chances to repent before the hammer drops. And that's a wonderful attribute that we, as God's people, appreciate immeasurably. We very much appreciate God's mercy. David constantly in the Psalms talks about the amazing characteristic of God, and that is His mercy. Over in chapter 20 and verse 1, 1 Kings 20 and verse 1, now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Who was the king of Samaria? Ahab. Who was unrighteous? Ahab. Who didn't listen to God? Ahab. Who was an idolater? Ahab. Who had temples for Baal? Ahab. What did he deserve? Death. What did God give him? Another chance. Tremendous mercy. Now, I'm not saying that God spared Ahab at this point just because of Ahab. I personally believe that many in Israel had turned to God as a result of Elijah's teaching, as a result of the prophets that he trained and had given advice to the everyday Israelites who did listen, who did repent, who did respond. But nonetheless, Ahab received mercy as well. Verse 2. Then he, Elijah, sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, Ben-Hadad sent the messengers. Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, and your loveliest wives and children are mine. This is what I expect in payment for, otherwise I'm going to kill you. Verse 4, king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, just as you say, and all that I have are yours. Messengers came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent you, saying, you shall deliver me silver, gold, wives, and children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time. They shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in my eyes, they will put in their hands and take it. So up the ante again. Now, in effect, God was allowing Ahab a chance to repent. Let's drop down to verse 13. Suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, after these demands get larger and larger and larger. Suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Eternal, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. He used that same phrase back a few chapters earlier when there was a test between the prophets of God, Elijah, and the prophets of Baal. Put out this sacrifice, dump barrels of water on it, God vaporized it in a heartbeat. Prophets of Baal could do nothing. What was the point of that sacrifice? To show who is God. This victory over the Syrians would be for the purpose of that you know who God is. You know who the true God is. Ahab asked, who's going to do this? And said, you are. I will lead you in victory over these enemies. Down in verse 19. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them. Each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled. A very numerically superior army ran before Israel. And Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. The king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. The prophet came to the king of Israel, said to him, go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year the king of Syria will come up against you. What's he saying? You better go slaughter them all right now. That's what God is telling you, because if you don't, they'll be back in the spring. Direct command, direct advice. What did Ahab do? He had a chance. He blew it. Verse 28. Man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Eternal is God of the hills, not God of the valleys, therefore I'll deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That was the point of the victory. Who is God? And they camped opposite each other for 7 days, so it was on the seventh day the battle was joined. Children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians that day, but the rest fled to Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. God blew the wall over and crushed 27,000 soldiers on the inside of the wall. Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city in an inner chamber. God delivered the army, and he handed Ahab, the king of Syria. What did the prophet say? Mop them up, or they'll be back next spring. What did Ahab do? Unfortunately, he didn't do the right thing. That's probably the story for another sermon. But do we see how God gave Ahab time and time and time again an opportunity to acknowledge the true God and to repent? Now, we can't cover, as we said, Ahab's entire life here. But we can say, here's a tragic life. A life that had been exposed to God through the prophet Elijah, and probably through many of the other prophets as well, who had opportunity after opportunity. God is extremely and exceedingly merciful. But we can learn from Ahab's life some of the things that we obviously need to avoid. So, brethren, negative examples are in the Scripture, not to point the finger at and shake our head at, but to learn from. Let's do all we can in the coming weeks to learn from the example of evil King Ahab.